Welcome, everybody, to Wednesday Bible study, and I'm glad everybody's on. We're studying Hebrews. As you know, last week we finished up chapter 3, and as we're going through Hebrews, we are also taking time to profile certain things that the book Hebrews brings up. One is in Hebrews 11, we have individuals that are known for their faith, and we're doing that today. And we've already done Abel and Enoch, and next in line is Noah. So we're going to follow up with that and focus a little bit on or focus on Noah today, and hopefully everybody got the notes for that. And just do a couple of mutes here. All right. So in Hebrews 11, as you know, let me just set the stage. Hebrews 11 is this wonderful chapter that lists individuals that were providing examples of faith for us today. And this is put in there because really that's really what the book of Hebrews is about, is going back to these Christian Jews and really the and telling them stay faithful, keep walking in faith. And he gives the examples of those from scriptures that had done that without seeing the promises. So you get the sense that there was sort of a weariness, you might say, with who the book of Hebrews was written to, that they were getting weary and had maybe in a sense of the promise of the return of Christ was in their lifetime and they're excited about that, and yet it had not come. And he's telling them there's all these other individuals from Scripture who did not see the promises that they were told about, yet they walked in faith. And we see this really something I want to focus on is in chapter 12. Right after chapter 11, we see a therefore, right? So after showing all these examples of individuals that walked in faith without receiving the promises yet, they says therefore, it means that we need to do something. And he goes on and says in Hebrews 12, verse 1, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, talking about the ones he just highlighted in Hebrews 11, let us, you and I, everybody, run with endurance the race that is set before us. So each one of us is in a sense on a race. We're on a we're going towards the kingdom of God, the promise of the kingdom of God, and it's likened to a race and we have to have endurance. And that's what really much of the book of Hebrews is about, that we're running this race in faith, we're going forward, and yet we can't stop, we can't grow weary, and we have to maintain going forward, as difficult as that may be at times, because we go through trials, things hit us, we're human, we're in the flesh, but we're even encouraged by that. We have a high priest that says who lived in the flesh, who can understand what we go through, and we have the ability to keep going forward, keeping our eyes focused on the one who's gone before us, Jesus Christ. And we run that race. And that's really what it's all about. And we go on in Hebrews chapter 11, and it starts out, in verse 1, it's all about faith. And it's by faith. It says in verse 3, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. And he may it's kind of a maybe see a basic point there that we can look up and see this vast universe. And it's there. But we didn't see it made. We didn't see it made by the word of God. So we have to have faith, but it's there. And in a sense, that's what we are doing. We know that the universe is there. Somebody made it. Now, science will try to figure out all these ways which something came from nothing. Very hard to explain that, but we have this whole universe and it's there. It was framed by the word of God, it says, and that we know by faith that something did that. Somehow it got there. And really, that's what faith is. We move forward, not knowing everything, but knowing that something is there telling us that this is the way it is. And we have some evidence of things to show that that's the case. And we have to go forward. And that's really what faith is, going forward in that way. Now, by faith, that we've mentioned or gone over is that by faith, that term by faith, by faith appears 18 times. And that's really what's key, is by faith, is through faith. We believe. We don't have everything totally shown to us, like the scientific method is that you have to have evidence, empirical evidence that it can be shown through our five senses, and we can empirically see it, and then we accept it. And that's how science works. Well, here we're saying by faith, we don't have everything, but we can see evidence of things, we can see certain things are true, we can believe the words of God, and we know and we walk forward. And every single individual we're talking about walked forward in faith, by faith, not necessarily seeing everything in full detail as promised to them. And we'll see that. And then we see that at the very end of chapter 11. It says, by, and all these, talking about everybody that is listed in Hebrews 11, have attained a good testimony. And they did. They have a good testimony through faith. Did not receive the promise. And it says, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So it's very important to understand that they believed the promise, they walked forward, and they will receive the promise. And it's going to happen. And we see that in especially Abraham's a great example of that. He was just told, Abraham, get out of where you're at and start going, and I'll take you to a land. And he didn't know, he didn't, you know, he didn't ask, we don't have any evidence. They said, well, show me the land. Show me what it's like. Tell me how long it's going to take to get there. Tell me what's growing there. Tell me if I have to deal with any issues when I get there. He just believed and went. And there are all these promises now based on this fact that Abraham believed, and he will receive the ultimate promise. That's built into what God was showing him of being in the kingdom of God. And many of the things that was told to Abraham point to that. So now we come to Noah. By Noah, he's the next one on our list. It says, and we read about him in Hebrews 11, verse 7. It says, by faith, again, it is by faith, Noah being divinely warned of things not yet seen. And again, that's the key thing, not yet seen. So they're moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteous, which is according to faith. So today, let's review who was Noah and what was the testimony of faith. All right, who was Noah? Let's give a little bit of background. Noah, I think Noah is a well-known individual. We know a lot of things about him. Could we study him? We learn about him in Bible classes as kids, and we have a lot of information. But let's just review this. There might be some things that are worth reviewing, or maybe come back to mind, or maybe you didn't even know. But let's go through that. Who was Noah? And what was his place in early biblical history? Well, Noah was born in the 10th generation from Adam through, and then through Adam and Eve's son Seth, according to the Genesis chronology, which is, we trust, Noah was born approximately in the 1056 year from creation, about 126 years after Adam died. So he was born 126 years after Adam died. Now, I thought it might be interesting just to kind of talk about what would be the population at this time, because later on we're trying to talk about, that the whole society, everything, everybody, the world, other than Noah, and we're including his household there, was wicked, nothing but wicked. But what was the population at that time? That's an interesting thing to think about. What was the number of people living at this time? Well, you can do models, right? Remember, everybody lived a long time. And you can do different models, well, maybe Adam and Eve had 10 kids. Maybe they had 20 kids. They lived, a long time. Maybe they had 30 kids. Who knows? Over time, they would have had more kids. And those kids had, was it five kids, four kids? We know that the population, they lived a long time. They were healthier. They probably had more than the average today of 2.3 kids, or whatever the average is. They probably had many, many kids. So you have models, conservatively, There's at least 100,000 to 500,000 people living at this point in time. And some models show that it could be up to 10 million. We just don't know. Right? We just don't know. But, I think you could say easily, there was probably 500,000 people, probably, over a million, a couple million, who knows? But, this is how population has kind of evolved over a thousand, has progressed in numbers over, a thousand plus years. You can see that. All right. But let's look at Noah. Noah's lifespan. Noah lived 600 years before the flood and 350 years after the flood, for a total lifespan of 950 years. And then Noah, just interesting, lived into the lifetime of Terah, the father of Abraham. So from Adam to Abraham, there's only a few really, you can see the links that people could actually talk to each other. So there's Adam. And if you saw his life went all the way up into Methuselah, Noah's grandfather. And then Methuselah went into Shem's lifetime, Noah's son. And Shem went into Abraham's lifetime. So I don't know if you followed all that, but I put a little chart in your notes. But the significance is that it highlights how compressed early biblical history is in Genesis, and that the knowledge of creation and the flood potentially passed down through only a few, only had a few people that that were saw the real, they saw it or could say, oh, my grandfather was there or my father was there. So if you look at the chart, you can see the overlapping lives of individuals. So you can just look at Adam, and he goes almost out to year 1000, not quite 950 years. Sorry, let me see what I have here. 930 years. And then you have Lamech, right? Lamech was alive when Adam died for a few years. And then Lamech, of course, had Noah. And Noah had Shem, and Shem lived into Abraham's life. So you can sort of see that, it wouldn't take a whole lot for Abraham to talk to Shem, and Shem could say, yes, I knew Methuselah, who knew Adam. And that's really what I'm just trying to show, how the overlapping lives, only a couple generations or a couple of links in all that, they could go back and have a very firsthand account of things that happened. And just sort of makes it interesting to think about it in that way. All right, let me just pause there. Any comments, thoughts, questions?
No, it's interesting to think about it that way because when God gave instructions for making the ark and all that kind of stuff, they knew what cherubim were. And it's kind of interesting because that must have been how they knew what they looked like, is because that information was passed because Adam was aware of it and he passed it on. And so, like you said, there isn't that many generations between. So they know, we're aware of some of these things and what they look like and what happened.
Yeah. And as I'll mention a little bit later on, but in Genesis 10 is the table of nations. So Shem, just being one of the sons of Noah, you see there how all these the three sons and nations, the nations, it's called the table of nations. People began to come out from the sons of the three sons, different nations and descendants. Well, they are, and you can sort of understand now, it's not unknown, it's very validated that you can go into different cultures all around the world, and there's a generally some form of a flood type story in their history that you can go back to. So it would make sense, right? Because all the three sons of Noah, as they went off and did there began their having families, they'd all could go back to, well, we were there, Noah, and Noah could actually they could and Shem, for example, he could have easily have known Lamech and Methuselah, and they would have been able to tell him, not quite firsthand, but very close to firsthand things. Or well, they could tell him firsthand what they learned from Adam. And so you see from that line of Adam, there would have been this understanding of certain things that happened. And over time, there's probably things that changed in the story, but we have but we have a thread of this, certain things that every culture seems to have an awareness of. All right. Any other comments on that? Just interesting to think about it in that context. I think that was my main point of just sharing it. It's just interesting to see how these lives interacted. All right. Noah's grandfather was Methuselah, who lived 969 years, the longest lifespan recorded in scripture. And based on what we have in Genesis, Methuselah died in the same year as the flood, approximately in the year 1656 years from creation. That's, from the way it counts out. Noah had three sons, which we know, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. I kind of put it that way because a lot of times it shows Shem first, and some people think that actually Japheth was the oldest and Shem was the middle, but it often shows Shem first because that's where ultimately the line, you might say, that God began to work with through Abraham, was the one there. And so Shem is listed oftentimes first, but many people can show many it could be very clear that Japheth was the oldest and Ham was the youngest, but Shem, Ham, and Japheth were the three sons. Now, what does the name Noah mean? Noah mean? Well, the name Noah means rest, comfort, or relief. And the name itself foreshadows that through Noah, God would bring relief or rest or preservation during a time of growing wickedness and violence. Society was getting just to be incorrigible and all, and it wasn't able to even do anything that was even remotely good. Now, we look at his name meaning rest, comfort, or relief. Well, in Genesis 5:28, we have this written about his name. Lamech, who was the father, lived 180 years, 82 years, and had a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, "This son will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." So Lamech refers to work and curse. It was a sort of a typical lifestyle, you might say, because of what society was doing, labor, toil, and through Noah, rest would come, and humanity would be preserved. Humanity is preserved, and there's almost a new beginning, you might say, a new beginning. So you can kind of put those together, the name of Noah and how what Lamech even describes life was like at that time, in many ways for those that are just really, going the opposite of God's way in every single way. All right, any comments on that? Questions, insights? All right, let's go in. What does Scripture say about Noah? So, unlike we have a little more about Noah than maybe Abel and Enoch, but we have some things said about Noah. Genesis 6:8, that he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In Genesis 6:9, he was a just man and perfect in his generations. And we'll cover some of these things in a moment. He walked with God in verse 9 of chapter 6. Ezekiel says in chapter 14, verse 20, that he wrote down what God was saying. God was saying, even though Noah and Daniel and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. So there's sort of a context there that even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were there, it still wouldn't change the outcome. But they would only deliver themselves because they were righteous. So he's mentioned amongst these three very righteous individuals, these three. So even amongst all the people, all the individuals from the time of Adam to the time Ezekiel was writing this, Noah and Daniel and Job were considered in a sort of category of they're righteous. They were just righteous people. And we can look at Daniel. You look at Daniel's the book of Daniel, and just there's nothing written there that indicates anything, but Daniel was just living a righteous life. And the same thing could be said for Noah, what's recorded in scripture. And the same thing with Job. Job went through a horrible trial, and he saw some things differently at the end of Job than he did at the beginning, but he was a righteous individual. So Noah, Daniel, and Job are all listed together, and Noah's in this group. So he was known for his righteousness. He's included in the genealogy of Christ in Luke chapter 3, verse 36. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, and in breaking in context here, in verse 5 says, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. So he's called a preacher of righteousness. So he must have been somebody who, we can, doesn't say a lot about this, but as he's being told by God, build an ark, there's also, he's warning people, he's telling them, here's how you should live. And so he's a preacher of righteousness. All right, this is an overview of what Scripture says about Noah, and we'll get a little more into the testimony of Noah in a moment. Any comments on that? All right, so what was the testimony of faith in the way it is stated in chapter 11 of Hebrews? Well, the pre-flood period spans 1,656 years. We've established that. But during this time, only Abel and Enoch and Noah are specifically mentioned in Hebrews 11 and really in Scripture, in Genesis, as being righteous or even godly in that sense. Now, there may have been other individuals, but these are the only ones mentioned. Maybe there's people in their household, their children to some degree, but these are the only ones that are mentioned, Abel, Enoch, and Noah. Now, let's look at the condition of society. We've covered this a little bit with Enoch, but we can go back to Genesis 6 and verse 5 through 8, and it describes how society has gone down a certain path. Now, again, this is over 1,000 years. We're in the the flood was in 1,656 years after, from year zero. If we can place a year zero, that's how it lays out based on Genesis. And then in verse 5, we see that society has really gone off the rails, though. It says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man wasn't just a little bit, or in some areas, it was great in the earth. And that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And that's a pretty big statement right there. All of us probably have experienced, or everybody experienced probably moments where, well, I didn't really think that was the best thought I had. But it's not continually. Let's experience, think of all the, sort of people that are considered not very good in our lifetime here that are, they do things, well, they're continually evil. That's how society was. All they thought about was things that were based on wrong thinking, evil thinking, that led to evil outcomes. And verse 6, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So he saw how mankind had developed, and there's just was going down a path that was just so grievous, that it grieved his own heart. So wicked, it grieved his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I'm sorry that I've made them. And then we have this very important statement. So that's how God was looking at society, how they had gone off the track so far that nothing was good. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Very important statement. So let's just talk about, go back a little bit and talk about society, how it got there. He describes it as wickedness, and it was great. So let's just go back, go to the beginning. Adam and Eve. So Adam and Eve chose, in a sense, when they chose to do this, they chose to reject having a relationship with God and having that be the primary relationship, but they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which really meant they were going to decide. They wanted to have that right to choose what is good and evil. And society tends, as we can acknowledge, we can just look around, tends to eat of some of the good that comes through human reasoning, and the benefits are there, and the results are there for eating of some of the good aspect, you might say, of determining what's good, and that maintains some aspect of good. Now, you see individuals who can simply look at society and realize that if you live a certain way, and a lot of times, and sometimes they even associate with the Judeo-Christian values, and that's the way they put it, that there's good outcomes, you know, whether that's and they go on to describe when they can see, just looking at it, that they do certain, society does certain things, it is better. And that's really eating of the tree of good. They can reason that out. But also society can get to a point where it just continually drifts more and more to where it's only eating of the tree of evil. And that's how I would look at it, understand it. And when it does that, the outcomes over generations continue to get worse and worse, that only evil is there. And all they think is continually eat we, is that's all they it's all thing in their heart is evil. And that's all they think about is evil intent, things that are evil. Well, that is the term incorrigible. Incorrigible describes someone or their behavior who is firmly stuck in a habit and it is impossible to correct, reform, or improve. And so in society, in the time of Noah, it had become incorrigible. There was nothing that they could, you know, that they were on a track. They'd been programmed at some point enough generations that they were only living and experiencing, thinking things that were evil. And that created a big, you know, a situation where God saw that, and he just saw, well, I'm not going to have people just living this way with all the horrible things that come when people live that way. Now, we have other examples of that, or just better from God's perspective, based on what he's seeing, just to remove, like, for example, Sodom and Gomorrah. It was just, he went down there and it was just an example that they went there and saw what was going on. And sure enough, it was just so incorrigible that it just was better for God to destroy those two cities. Now, the interesting news, the interesting thing, just to bring it forward, what does Jesus Christ say about those two cities? Do you remember? Anybody remember? He says it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the resurrection, in the judgment, right? In the judgment. Why? Well, because they didn't know any better, and they just had no way of even changing their behavior. But he's going to give them another opportunity. That's what my point is. It's going to be more tolerable for them in the judgment to come. Which we place in the great white throne judgment, the last great day, where everybody is resurrected, right? And he's telling them something more tolerable for you, these guys, than it is for you Pharisees who saw me in the flesh, heard what I said, and you should have known better. Well, the poor folks in Sodom and Gomorrah didn't even know any better. They were just programmed a certain way that they were just never going to get any, you know, out of that track. So God just killed them. And that's kind of the way the society was in Noah's time. They were so entrenched with evil that it's just better for God to just to send a flood and start over again with Noah. All right, any questions on that? Or hopefully that's helpful to sort of see what was going on.
Yeah, sure. When human beings look at detail and we use generalizations, It's not uncommon for people to exaggerate or use hyperbole. When God says the evil was great, God does not use hyperbole. It was great. And the evil was continuous and never without any break in it. So it was continuous, it was great. It was probably beyond even disgusting. So when God says it was great, then it was certainly great, without hyperbole.
I think we won't go into details, but we can imagine, or we won't imagine, but we could at least have the confidence, I guess, that when it's great, it's pretty great. And you see some aspects of when society goes that far off track, it gets into some abominable things, right? Things are just abominations, right? And if you have generations after that continue on, it just as they become incorrigible. And that's kind of, I think, the way society was, except that Noah found grace, right? That's the best of positive. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So that's a new beginning, you might, or something that God could work with. And that's really the first place where grace is mentioned in the Bible. If you think about grace is in the Bible a lot. And it's mentioned here first. And just simply means favor. We've talked about grace. We've talked about grace before. It's just something that you receive that you don't really deserve. Now, we also see that, and since Noah, no one really deserves God's grace per se, but Noah was trying to live the right way. So he kind of looked down upon Noah, and he found grace. He wasn't going to destroy all of mankind. He was going to save Noah and his household. In that sense, he found grace, and Noah was not a perfect man, but he was a man, as we'll see, that represented righteousness, trying to do the right thing when everybody else wasn't. Now, there's little interesting things that sometimes you come across, and I think there's a whole bunch of these things for those who study it, but expositors' Bible study, expositors' commentary points out that the Hebrew word for grace, which is hen, can, or it's CHEN is often how it's put in English, but it in is the reverse in the reversal of the con but the consonants of Noah's name. So if you put Noah's, so if you go back, what I'm saying, if you take the word for grace in Hebrew and go backwards, it indicates Noah's name. Noah's name from the So anyway, I think that's interesting to look at. Just an interesting observation. It's just kind of a, but there are things like that in the Bible and Hebrew things that may, if you look into it, may provide some insights. But anyway, Noah's name spelled backwards is the same as with the consonants is grace, the word for grace. So, in verse 9, scripture states that Noah was a just man and walked with God. So, he wasn't sinless, but he obviously, but he found grace, because he was in God's eyes. So God granted him favor, grace, and because he was trying to not do what everybody else was doing, live by God's instructions. Now, in verse Genesis 6, verse 9 says, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, and he walked with God. So Noah is described in three ways. He's a just or righteous man. And that's what just means, just or righteous. And he certainly did. He tried to live differently from those around him. He sought to live by God's instructions. So somewhere he had to be aware or know of God's instructions of here's how to live. And he tried to do it. And it's just to kind of place, well, what was righteousness? What is just? Well, we see in Psalms 119, verse 172, it says, my tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. So even though we don't see a codified set of God's commandments presented in Genesis, Noah had to know God's commandments. He lived by righteous ways. God, he had to understand certain things. We know that he had to understand certain things because it says what about who came on the ark? How many clean animals came on? He says clean animals, came on the animals. So there was a different. He had to understand what that meant. If God says, well, only put these clean animals on of this many clean animals and this many unclean, he had to understand what that meant. There was he was giving a it's described later on that he gave an offering and it was like a sweet smelling aroma to God. Well, who told him how to, who showed him how to do that? So there's all these things that are that he had to understand some aspect or large aspect of what God intended for people to do and live in the commandments because he was called righteous. He's also called perfect or blameless in his generations. So you can look at that as Noah was blameless in conduct among his generation. So around everybody in his generation, and we just read everybody had evil intent in their heart, only evil intent in their heart. So he was blameless among his generation in that sense. And he was undefiled in comparison to the widespread corruption that of that generation. So there was also, a corrupt generation. He had not corrupted or defiled himself by doing the things that were going on around him. So he was blameless or perfect in that way. There's probably some other ways to possibly look at what it meant to be blameless in his generation, but it shows that he was blameless. He was living or showing doing things a certain way that God viewed him blameless. He didn't have any critical comments being made about Noah. He said, well, he should, and when it says you're blameless, it means you really can't come up with a lot of criticisms of somebody. And that's how Noah was. And it says Noah walked with God. So another way describes him. So he was in agreement with God. We often quote Amos 3:3. Can two walk together except they be agreed? So he had a relationship with God that he was walking. He wasn't trying to go left and God was trying to go right. He was walking with God. It means he agreed. He was in alignment with God. So that's just how he viewed his relationship with God. That's how it's described. He walked with God. It's a wonderful way to describe somebody who's linked, in not doing their own thing, not being self-willed. They were going with walking with God. So these are three ways in which Noah was described in very positive terms. He was a just man, righteous man. He was perfect and blameless in his generations, and that he walked with God. Any comments on that?
Yes, sir. With the same deductive reasoning, we can safely assume then that he kept the Sabbath, and we know that the Sabbath was established at the creation. So to know that he was in held blameless and walked with God. And the same deductive reasoning used to determine that he understood the difference between clean and unclean animals and what that portends, and the same thing would apply to the matter of the Sabbath. And for those that don't understand that the Sabbath pre-existed and was an expected activity for all of mankind. Prior to the codification at Sinai, it's important to realize that perhaps Noah and his family were the only ones on the planet at that time that were keeping the Sabbath,
Yep, I think it's fair. I mean, again, we have Genesis 1 and 2, and we know that God rested on the Sabbath. Adam had to be aware of that. Some of that got passed down, who was aware. We don't have any details of how this was passed down or shared or how and what all was known, but we have to assume a lot of things were known, right? And then Noah did it. Whatever was known, the Sabbath or other things, we have certain things you can kind of point to. There's a certainly understanding of what God intended people to do was shared and passed down, and Noah, did it. Noah did it. So he walked with God.
To show how worse that Noah's generation was, when God said that he was going to destroy everybody and just continue the line with Moses, you know, how Moses fell down before him and said, "Oh no, don't do that. You know, people, the Egyptians will say you just took the Israelites out here to kill them and all that." And he begged for, you know, for Israel, and God relented and, you know, didn't destroy Israel at that time. But with Noah didn't even ask. I think Noah realized how bad things had gotten, that there was no way that he was going to dissuade God from destroying the civilization at that time.
All right, good comments. Thank you for both of those. Genesis 6:10. I was gonna try to finish today. Let me see if it's gonna be possible. I think I can, so it might go just a little bit late, but I think I can finish. So Noah, Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Again, we talked about the birth order. May very well have been Japheth was the oldest, Shem and Ham. But Shem is listed first as through that line that God's relationship with mankind was a primary focus of God's, working with mankind. That's where Abraham came through that line of Shem. Noah was 500 years old when his sons began to be born. And then the flood came when Noah was 600. So he had Japheth, which means to enlarge. That's what Japheth means. And Shem means name or reputation. And Ham means warm. So if you go to Genesis 10, it's often called the Table of Nations because it records the descendants of Noah's sons and provides insight into the development of the nations after the flood. So you can kind of do that. And to many of those, oftentimes, this is important for many different reasons. You can trace back where certain nations, cultures, peoples, what line they came from what is there. But also, it's somewhat important because in prophecy, it uses those names that you see in Genesis 10. And you can trace, if you can identify, it can point to what God is talking about in prophecy, I'll put it that way, and in certain at the end time. So, it has a table of nations, and you can kind of see where certain the descendants of the three sons went and populated and progressed. In Genesis 6, it says in verse 11, the earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed, it was corrupt. Again, it's a repeat of what we heard, saw before. For all flesh had corrupted their ways on the earth. So this is in contrast to Noah and how he's described. Remember, he's described as being walking with God, blameless and just. Well, here we see a whole society that was corrupt, earth was corrupt, filled with violence, and all flesh had corrupted their ways, had turned. And corruption just means that there's a decaying, effect, and that reflects the generation after generation turning their backs on God's way, and that leads to violence. And we see aspects of that at times, or maybe the seeds of that today in society where you have generation after generation that, for whatever reason, begins to turn away from God's moral values, and they keep going further and further away from them, and it tends to just lead to like a generation that has violence and difficulties, and you can see that over generations. And well, society does that, as we said before, without any kind of thing that can reverse it. It just continues on with violence. We see aspects of that today where there's just violence for no reason. Why would you see some of the horrible things that happen that get shown to us because it gets recorded? People just being violent for no reason. And that's a society filled with violence. So we see glimpses of that today in our own world. Genesis 6:13 says, "And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth, And he says in verse 14, make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And then in verse 22, he says, and thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. So I didn't read everything that God told him to do, how to make this ark, but the key thing I want to focus on is that Noah did it according to all that God commanded him, and so he did. He didn't deviate from that. And then verse chapter 7, verse 1, it says, then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I've seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you seven each of every clean animal. So again, we get a sense that there's some awareness what a clean animal is, a male and his female, and two of each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female. And then verse 7 is chapter 7, verse 20 says, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And so we get a sense here that Noah knew to how to do offerings, what they represented, and he did it with clean animals. And it says in verse 21, and the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. And again, this kind of goes into ultimately what goes on in the tabernacle and the temple. We had incense being burned, that's likened to the prayers of the saints. So we sort of get that same thread here back in Genesis that Noah had to understand something to do this correctly and how to do it and what it represented, and shows that to the way it was done, it was pleasant to God. It says, and the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. And the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. And he goes on and says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. So it's a covenant here, when we see it in the rainbow, that God's not going to do this again. He's not going to destroy mankind fully from the earth, and he's not going to do that. And there's a covenant agreement. All right, so let's review again Hebrews 11, verse 7. It says, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So we can learn a lot from this and what we've gone through, lessons from Noah's life. Faith, to believe God even before events are visible. So he began doing, you might say, he acted on God's warning. Noah likely spent decades, it's not exactly sure, but we can get an estimate of decades and decades building an ark while enduring ridicule and skepticism. So imagine that, he's building this ark. And for decades and decades, I'm sure he got a lot of ridicule. So faith is not merely intellectual agreement. It produces action. And Noah followed God's instructions exactly. So I put that in there because he was given a whole set of instructions of how to build the ark. And he didn't deviate from it. He didn't think, oh, I think I might make it 2 cubits shorter here and a cubic shorter here. And it indicates three levels. I think I want to put a fourth level in or get rid of a level. Or it talks about having a window. I think I might have four windows. He did it exactly. Exactly. So these are all things that made that why by faith Noah is in Hebrews 11. He did everything in the way that God told him to do. He moved forward. Many years went by before the flood came. It took a long time to build the ark, and he did, and he kept on doing it. He didn't quit on day one, day 15, year 15. He kept on doing it as God told him to do it. So lessons for us from Noah. Well, there are definitely going to be scoffers in the last days. We can read that from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. It says, beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first. So this is a lesson for us, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust. What does that sound like? The days of Noah. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, I'm sure, 3 years before God brought the rain down and Noah and his family and the animals were in the ark, they were like, well, look, nothing's changed. Well, something did change eventually, and rain started coming down. So going back to Peter, for this they willfully forget that the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of godly men. So there's scoffers in the days of Noah, and there'll be scoffers in the days ahead and even now. And that doesn't mean God's word isn't going to happen. So we can imagine, as I said, Noah had scoffers. He's probably, let's just imagine in year 33 of building the ark, you can imagine Noah heard all the jokes, all the ridicule of like, oh, there's Noah out there building that ark. Yet Noah believed God. He believed God, not what people were saying, and he kept building. And yet Noah was faithful and built the ark that not only saved him, but also his household and ultimately mankind as well. Matthew 24 says this, but as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. For in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will be the coming of the man, Son of Man be. So there we can see that there will be days to come, and we see even maybe now the beginnings of the days of Noah again, but no one gave any notice to go what God said was going to come. It's very clear in the Bible that there's going to be a day he returns, there's going to be a judgment, and just like that is going to happen, just like people who just doubted that there was going to be a flood, and they lived their lives however they wanted to do, yet the flood came, God will return with a judgment on a world that's turned from God, and that will occur. So those are the lessons for us, at least briefly the lessons for us. And so the lesson summed up, let's by faith, being divinely warned of the things not yet seen, move with godly fear and prepare for that and live a life that shows we believe what God says is going to happen. All right, a little late, a little long today, but hopefully that's been helpful. I just want to finish this up in one Bible study. But any questions or thoughts on that?
Mr. Bradford, I was looking at the mortality issue and life expectancy. And from the year 1804, around the time the diaspora was, had concluded the formation of this country and such, in 1804, the world population was estimated to be 1 billion at that time, and it wasn't doubled until 1927. So 123 years later, we had 2 billion, but it took 123 years. But what's interesting also is that from around the year 1804, the average life expectancy was 40 years old. So the birthing rate had to far exceed the death rate. And in an amazing way, when you consider that it took only 123 years to double from 1 billion to 2 billion. So life expectancy throughout the 1800s and the early 1900s was still low. If it was more than 40, it didn't get over 50. It was still a low number. Now today, life expectancy on average between male and female is around 79 years old. So it's almost double what it was then. But you know, when we look at the idea that prior to the flood, people were living to 800, 900, 1,000 years. Well, maybe 1,000 was extraordinary, but 800 years on the guesstimation of averages is a long time to consider reproduction and the continuation of that reproduction. It's not hard to imagine that the population, the world population in Noah's time was in the billions. It's not even hard to imagine that.
Yeah, well, I just use 10 million as a very aggressive model that people have put out there. So whatever the case is, you know, I just want to give you a sort of a chance, you know, you can do mathematical models to show how that could be the low end and the high end, so.
Well, thank you for this morning. Thank you.
Yeah, there's a lot. Anyway, I hope that's helpful. Again, the main thing is by faith, we move forward and believe the promises, and we trust God and all the individuals in Hebrews 11 trusted God. Certainly Noah trusted God, and he began building. He built for a long time. We don't know how many years exactly, but we have to imagine it was, you know, if you've ever seen the model of the Ark in Kentucky, it's a pretty, you know, building that with your family, maybe even if you had helpers that you paid, it would take some time to get all those materials together, cut just right, put together just right, and set up. It would take a long time. And through all that time, he kept doing. He didn't quit half done, a third done, 90% done. He kept going until it was fully done. And it was by faith. By faith, he believed, and his family was saved. He and his family were saved. All right. Any last comments there? If not, have a wonderful rest of the week. We look forward to the Sabbath as well as Pentecost, big weekend. A lot there in what Pentecost means, and very exciting message there. So hope everyone has a good rest of the week, and I'll see many of you in the combined service on Pentecost.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you, Mr.
Thank you, everybody.
All right.
Have a good week.
Bye, everyone.
Bye, everyone.
Bye, everyone.